If you didn't, just run back over there and grab them. Everything should be over there. I think there are, how many handouts are there? Three so far? So far. I've got another one for later on. So let's review a little bit, partly for our sake, for all of us who are here, but also just in case anyone's here for the first time this morning. Got our handout, the one that says GCLI Chicago, Handling God's Word Accurately. That's one we're filling in the blanks, going through that. What are some of the things we talked about last night? High points, low points.
All Scripture is inspired by God.
All Scripture is inspired. God has written it. He's given it to us. What else did we talk about? What the author intended, like what Moses intended Israel to understand and to know. That's critical for us. What else?
Reading the Bible is just as much about our relationship as it is about reading a book.
Yeah, it's our relationship. It's connected. It's God's words to us, so we connect. We understand Him. We understand His will, His work in history. Understand our relationships with one another as well from it. What else?
There's nothing magical or mystical about it. It is meant to be understood.
Yeah, it's not magical, it's not mystical, it's not a secret code. It's just in plain language that, I mean, it's challenging to understand. There's complicated things there, but we can understand it. That's fundamental. Anything else? Yeah, approach it with the right heart, humbly, depending on God to help us, for His Spirit to work in us, take away the veil, take away our pride, things like that. What else? Pardon me? Read things in context. Yeah, very important. Set aside our preconceived ideas, our prejudices. Sometimes they're very strongly founded preconceived ideas we have. I've had some of those. And setting those aside to figure out what it really says.
Start our reading from the point of view of who wrote it and to whom was it written to.
Yeah, that's a great way to say it. Yeah, start reading. Well, what did Moses write to Israel? That's the first thing we have to start with. So. Yep, then we move on from there, you bet. Anything else?
There's only one meaning, but many interpretations.
Yeah.
Or many applications.
One meaning, many applications. You gave a great example of that in the sharing. You read Psalm 121. It's pretty obvious what it means. It means God is your keeper, He's your protector. And then you gave us an application that there's other ways we can find protection and help, but we ultimately need to look to God. So Scott did that very thing. He led us in. We understood the meaning. It's pretty obvious. It's describing the character of God. Whoever reads that in whatever culture, you know God is a protector. He's a helper. He's strength. And then we find a myriad of ways to apply that to our lives through the trials we're going through. Anything else? Any questions you had from last night? What's that?
You're brave.
What?
Brave.
Questions you guys have from last night? Things I confused you on? Because I didn't speak in plain language. I spoke in a written, in a secret code.
Well, maybe you could speak a little bit to like Philippians verse that you shared with 4:13.
Yeah. Right. There is. Let's hold that for maybe 5 or 10 minutes because we'll get to that. I'm going to use that as another example again, and so we'll talk about that very question. It's a great question. And so Any other questions? Yeah, the words that Jesus spoke were, let's say, 30 years ahead of when Paul wrote Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. So it doesn't negate what Jesus said. It doesn't mean it's untrue or that there's a later secondary meaning. But the disciples at that time wouldn't have understood maybe as things as clearly as Paul would have understood 30 years later, but the words are still true. And so we might have to look at some specific example to get better at that. The point is, the original meaning stays the same, and there's not a secret hidden meaning, or secondary meaning is maybe a better way to say it, that is revealed later. Now, maybe fuller truth, we go, oh, well, that's okay, that's what the prophecy referred to. It's this specific example, and this is how this nation came in, but the prophecy is still true, and it had that meaning. Even if they didn't understand, well, who's going to come in and kill, and what time frame, you know, we might not know all the details, and Isaiah might not have understood everything about how it was all going to play out with this Messiah coming, but when he wrote all these prophecies referring to the Messiah, he believed and knew it was about the Messiah. Did he know the time? No. Did he know, you know, some of the things about Jesus' life and the words he was going to say? No, he didn't understand everything, but he had the general understanding the Messiah is coming and he's going to rescue Israel and the world for that matter. And so those are the kinds of things that later we understand more things about it, but the original meaning is still true. Well, let's keep going. We're on page 2. Let's see, we just finished up on that side. We fill in the blank there, set aside our own preconceived ideas and prejudices. Then be diligent is the second bullet, not lazy in your studying. And let's the next one is bombard the text with questions. Just ask a lot of questions. I like, you know, kind of you think of the stereotypical 5-year-old who likes to ask why. It's not a bad approach. Now, sometimes the 5-year-old doesn't really want to know why. He just doesn't want to do what dad tells him. Why? Why? No, just obey me, then I'll tell you why. But, I mean, you know, obviously, I mean the good kind of questions, like, what does that word mean, and why did he say that, and who are the Philippians, and questions like that. So here's, I've got a list of some questions, and I'll have you, we'll interact here with some more questions you might ask in a typical passage, just general questions. Who's the human author? You know, that's a good question. Who wrote this book? Some books we don't know. Hebrews, we don't know. To whom did he write? Okay, so Paul wrote to the Philippians. Well, who are they? What's a Philippian? You know, we can do some really basic things to study. Under what circumstances did Paul or Peter or Moses or Isaiah write? What was going on at that time in the world? When was it written? What did these details mean to the people to whom they were given? Are there historical or cultural issues that would help to understand the text better? Like, for example, if you're reading Isaiah and he's talking about a prophecy against Egypt, well, what was going on in the world at that time? He wrote that in around 700 BC. Well, what was going on? Can we find that out? Why did the author say this? What does this word or this phrase mean? What's the major idea he's seeking to communicate? Let's say you're reading the book of Philippians or Peter's 1 Peter. What's he trying to say in the whole book? Is there a theme here? What's the big picture? Another question is, what do I not yet understand, but I'm going to ask someone. I'm going to study this more. We don't have to understand everything all at once. And sometimes we just have to be okay with that. What are some other questions we can ask as we read a particular passage? What are questions you've asked yourself, or ask someone else, or ask God, what is it about this passage? What questions would you throw up?
Why
Yep, that's a good one. What is God trying to communicate? It's His word, so.
About Himself.
Yeah.
What is God trying to communicate about Himself?
Okay. That's a great question. We'll get in more into that very thing. So thanks for giving me an advertisement early. Yeah.
What does this mean in relation to other verses that
say? Yeah, trying to tie it together. There's a unity in Scripture. God is one. He's the author through many human authors. But the capital A author has a book. That's why we call it the Bible. Bible means it's from the word meaning book, not books. It's book. So what is he trying to say? How does it fit in with other passages that are similar? And maybe we can learn some things from there.
What do you want me to believe or obey if I read
this? Yeah, very pragmatic question, very application-oriented. What do I need to do with this? Is there something here I'm not believing? Is there something I'm not obeying? Is there some way I'm resisting? Just those heart questions, too, is important, especially as we get into application. But sometimes those hard questions also affect what we're reading, what we think God is intending here. Because I don't want to deal with what I think God is saying. So I've got to wrestle with that. Other questions? Right, so there's an example. You've got a specific phrase, and you want to know, well, in that verse in Matthew, well, what is reward? What's he's talking about? So you have to do some more studying there. So very word-specific questions, phrase-specific questions, themes. Sometimes we can do more interrogating. Yeah, some things that really are cross-cultural, cross-time that are holding true and will never change. We need to be a good question asker. Let's do this with Philippians because we're going to do an actual semi-mini study of Philippians in a little bit. But let's ask some of these questions, and if you've never studied Philippians, you won't be able to answer some of these questions. But for those of you who have studied Philippians before, you've read some commentaries, you've read some Bible dictionary stuff, you've studied a little bit in Philippians. Let's just ask some of these questions. Who's the human author of Philippians? How do you know? Because it says so. Okay, who did he write to? Who are the Philippians? Or what is a Philippian? Someone, where is Philippi? Or where was it? It's east. That answers that. How far east? New York or what? Where is Philippi? Where was it? It's in Macedonia. What's Macedonia today? What?
Turkey.
Well, it's not quite Turkey. North Greece. Actually, it's a region still called Macedonia today. I don't know if it's the exact same geographical region, but yeah, I believe it's still in what would be modern-day Greece today. And so it's a city there. What kind of a city was it?
You know,
pardon me? It was part of the Roman Empire. It was an influential city. Kind of at a crossroads, I believe, of some of the major trade routes. What else do we know about the city or the people? They had rich women? How do you know that? Lydia. She was from, so that's in Acts 16. So you can go to Acts 16 and Paul was there. And you see that's probably where the church began. So, well, that's interesting background. I don't know that that's critical to know as you read Philippians, but it's very helpful to realize, these were real people in real time, people in a church just like us. What do you know about Paul at that time? What was going on in his life? He was in prison. Yeah. He talks about that. About what time frame? Does anyone know the time frame? What year, approximately?
60.
Around 60 A.D. What other letters did Paul write when he was in prison at that time? Ephesians. What else? Colossians and one more. Philemon. He wrote four letters, probably within a two-year span when he was in prison. Where was he in prison? Pardon me? He was in Rome. Yeah, he talks about that in, what chapter? Does he say that in 4? He talks about Caesar's household, I think. Is that chapter 4? What else do we know? We'll have some of our questions, we would have to get down to specific verses. Anything else about the letter itself in the broad sense? Would throw out some ideas of what you think are some, maybe a major theme or the major theme of Philippians. For those of you who have studied that out before. Pardon me? Yeah, joy, rejoicing. That's, you see that command or that statement come up several times, 4, 5, 6 times, I don't know.
Christ was preeminent in his life over everything else.
Yeah, Christ was number one in his life. Living, dying, he just wanted Christ to be supreme. He wanted to live for Christ. Die for Christ. Anything about his life was centered around Christ.
Is that the one where it talks about him being all-powerful and yet humbling himself to be, take out the cross and be a human like that?
Right. Chapter 2 talks about the humility to the point of death he obeyed, but was exalted. And now every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Very powerful. One of the most famous passages in the New Testament. Anything else we know about the letter, themes, issues going on? Pardon me? Yeah, I don't think there's really a lot going on. There's some disagreement he's got, as a couple of women have in chapter 4. He talks about, hey, help these two women get along. They're good, godly women, it sounds like, but generally you don't see a lot of, there's not a lot of correction like in Galatians or in 1 Corinthians, where those are highly corrective. There's a lot of problems going on in those churches. You don't see that much in Philippians. It's very much sharing his heart, and you see a lot of affection and a lot of love there. Very personal, warm letter. Anything else about the letter? Yeah, he speaks of these men who had been with him. He speaks of them very fondly. They were co-laborers with him in the gospel in chapter 2, the last half of chapter 2.
He actually addresses the letter from himself.
Okay, so Paul and okay. Yeah. And you'll see Timothy was with him in several other letters. Silas was with him too in a couple of his letters. So that's an example. Now, those of you who have never studied Philippians, we threw out a lot of stuff, but those ideas were all thrown out from study that others of you had done, maybe spent hours reading it, studying it, teaching it, having Bible studies on it. You just have to, we learn those things as the years go on. We get more insight, more understanding. Much of it is just from Philippians itself. Sometimes you have to get some outside information. It's like, well, what was the city of Philippi like? Well, it's not described there in the letter. But we can learn other things from historians, archaeologists who have uncovered lots of things. And those things, having the background, doesn't necessarily mean you can't understand Philippians. It can stand on its own. But sometimes there are issues going on in different letters, and you go, oh, that's what was going on. Like when you read Corinthians, and to know that they had a lot of sexual immorality problems, and Paul rebukes them for it. And then you read history and you find out, well, the whole city of Corinth was that way. I mean, that church is living right in the heart of decadence. I mean, they're just in a dark world. And that's hard, but Paul doesn't excuse that. And so you learn some things from having that background, by asking all these questions, by having a good Bible dictionary or a commentary, by having some reference material. And then gets down into specific things like, what does that word reward mean? Like in Matthew, well, I can get a concordance. I can get like Vine's Dictionary or Strong's Concordance, and I can look up that word and find out what it means. And I think in that case, I think the word reward means wage. And you go, oh, it means a wage. It's not just a gift. God gives wages. God's like, he gives you a paycheck for serving him in some cases. So, oh, okay, that's interesting. It brings out of a fullness to the scriptures then. So we're gonna dive into Philippians in a little bit here, but those are bombard the text with questions, and again, this takes some diligence. Sometimes, again, I confess I've done this. I want to speed read the Bible. I want to get through it. And I want to find my verse so I can move on for the day, and that's not all bad. But I can miss some good things if I'm not willing to patiently ask the questions, and you might end up going slower. You might end up only reading 5-6 verses in a day instead of a whole chapter or two chapters. I've gone both ways. Sometimes I just want to read the whole thing to get a big picture and see if God can touch my heart and teach me new things in the whole context. But other times there's really riches just diving in and sinking our roots into a shorter passage and studying that out and learning. But ask questions. Next on your handout, this came up a little bit a few minutes ago, but study the broader context of the passage. Not looking at the entire context of the letter is one of the most common mistakes. But I will say this, if you do this one thing well the rest of your life, you'll be a good student of the Scriptures. Look at the whole context. Look at the whole picture. We all know how this works. We just got done, fortunately, we just finished a very bloody, we're done now, but it was a very bloody campaigns. You know, at least in Iowa, we had two senatorial candidates. It was just brutal. It was like a bloodbath. But they would take this, there was a man and a woman running against one another, and both of their ads would take things that they said out of context. And you go, whoa, did you hear what he said? Or I can't believe what she said. And then, but if you heard the whole speech, and you go, oh, that's what they meant. Don't we do that? I mean, we understand how that works. They're doing it deliberately. Taking things out of context to make you hate him or to hate her. And we get annoyed with that, don't we? Or if someone takes something you said and tells it to someone else, and then it comes back to you in a negative way, and you go, well, wait a minute. That's not what I meant. Yes, I said that one sentence, but you didn't get the whole picture. We've got to take things in context. We've got to look. Can't just take isolated verses and just focus down, or even words. We've got to look at, okay, what does Paul mean here? What does Moses, what's he saying? What's the point of the whole chapter, or better yet, the whole book? If you do this one thing, it's one of the simplest and most effective guidelines as you read the Scriptures accurately. Someone taught me this many, many years ago, and it's served me so well. Look at the context. What's going on? What's Paul saying? What's Peter saying? What's Mark in the Gospel saying? Let's do that example now. Let's get back to Philippians 4. Open up to Philippians. We looked at 4 verse 13 last night. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What's the context? What is Paul writing to the Philippians about as he says those words?
Contentment.
What else is he talking about? What was it he did and didn't have?
Possessions.
He had income. Seems to be the point. Look at verse 10. Rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. Okay, so we don't know yet what he's talking about. They've had a concern for him. They didn't, but they got revived. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he's acknowledging they've had a concern for Paul all the way along, but they couldn't help him. They didn't have opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Okay, what kind of need is he talking about? For I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So there's a theme of contentment going on. But contentment is built out of hardship. If everything's going well, of course, it's easy to be content. But he's learning to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he talking about here? Financial seems to be largely an issue of provision, of the basic necessities of life. I have learned the secret of facing plenty. That means I have a lot. I've got enough possessions, enough money, enough food, and hunger. I don't have enough. Abundance and need. And then he goes on, verse 14, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. So now we think, well, he doesn't tell us what they shared, but probably financially. So far, let's keep going. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. He didn't have an income. They sent him finances or care packages or something. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. So what's the context now that Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? Having his needs met. Paul says, I can be content whether I have a little or a lot. I can do it because Christ will strengthen me. That's what the Philippians understood that to mean. That's what he was writing about. Now, what are some applications of that for us? Well, finances, obviously. My job is, you know, I've got a pay cut or I lost my job. Or I've got plenty, I've got lots to do. I can be content whether I don't have a job, whether my income's too low. I can be content through Christ who strengthens me. That's an obvious application. What are some other applications? I can get through tough times. Paul got through, financial need is a really tough time. Yeah, being in prison. Maybe that was even that might have been part of the reason why he didn't have any money. He's in prison, he can't work. He can't be out serving in a church where they would provide him. They would drop food off at his door, or they would invite him into their home and meet needs by feeding him. He's in prison. He can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And then we have to take this in the greater context of all the scriptures. We know the application is, we can't say, well, that means I can do anything through Christ. I can lie. I can fly like a bird. I can be an NFL lineman. You know, we just think, no, wait a minute. It's within the context of what God's will is, what God wants. We don't take this as some blanket statement to mean anything we want and apply to anything we want. I want $1 million. I can do that. I can believe God for $1 million through Christ who strengthens me. I don't know. Maybe, but I'm not sure you can get that out of this verse. So we bring in the other scriptures too. We take it in context of the whole of scriptures as well. And we're not believing God to do something that's out of his character, for him to lie, or for him to be unfaithful, or to back out on his word. What else? What are some other applications out of this?
My circumstances aren't a limitation.
Yeah, my circumstances aren't a limitation.
That's great. Mm.
That's really insightful. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, are we trusting in Christ to strengthen us even when life is good and easy? Well, that can be a harder trial sometimes. It doesn't feel that way outwardly because we're kind of relaxed, but man, if we don't have Christ strengthening us, we'd be better off not having anything and feeling forced to seek Christ and to depend on Him. So you see how context is so critical here. It doesn't mean that we have to eliminate all the applications that we might have taken, but now we get what Paul was talking about. We get the trials. And then if we've got a friend who's in financial need, then we can point him to Philippians and say, look at what Paul did. But there's other applications too. But don't twist verse 13 into meaning things that just Paul did not mean. One meaning, lots of applications. And this might sound a little nitpicky, but if we get into a habit of either taking things out of context or not understanding exactly what the author intended, it might not hurt us today. We might share a meaning out of this, an application, say, well, this is how I applied it. And maybe it doesn't really fit what was just said, but it might not be a wrong application. What it does, though, it sets a pattern for us to be lazy in our interpretation, to be lazy in figuring out what it means, and then at some point we may get off track. We may just quickly read some verse in 1 Peter and just say, oh, that's what it means, and this is what I'm going to do with my life, but we just got it. We've been in a habit for months and years of being a little quick, not being thorough, not reading things in context, and then maybe we get into that habit. We teach the next generation. Pretty soon the whole doctrine of the gospel is off. Because we started down a very slow, not overly painful, not overly in error path way back here, but the farther and farther we get away from having basic interpretation principles, the worse it gets later on. And the next generation will suffer more than you will. And so we need to pass on these principles to the next generation as well. Can you find the prophet in the Old Testament, Habakkuk? Let's see, what's it before and after? I don't read Habakkuk very often, so Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. What's after Habakkuk? Zephaniah. If you find, start at the end of the Old Testament and work your way back. That's probably the easiest. You're going to find, working back, you're going to find Malachi, Zechariah. What's between Zechariah? What's between the two Z's? Something between the two Z's. Haggai. Keep going backwards towards the front of the book. Find a short little, what is it, two-page, three-page book called Habakkuk. There's a verse here, and we'll read it in a second, that our church, a brother in our church, dear guy, great songwriter and musician, he wrote a song that included this verse. And it was a really great song. And it included a verse here, and I'd have to start singing it. You don't want me to sing it. But I'd have to start to think of what other verses. I think it might have been one in Acts. And someone, he pulled several verses together, and it was a great song. But the verse was taken out of context. Read Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Now that's cool, isn't it? God's going to do something great that we'd just be astounded at. We sang this song, and it's a great verse. I loved it. You know, it's just, doesn't that sound right? Doesn't that sound biblical? And it is biblical. The conclusion I came out of it, at least in my own head, is biblical. But it's not biblical based on this text. It's not like God's going to do something mighty in our city. He's going to do something cool and the gospel's going to go out. And I hope that's true in your city, but don't find it from this verse. Read the context. Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. You keep reading. He's talking about judgment on the people of Israel. So he's telling them, look, see what I'm going to do. You wouldn't believe it if you're told. this is not an exciting verse. This is a very sobering passage. God is going to bring judgment on the people. Now, is my application erroneous? No, I want to believe God for great things. But just don't take it out of this verse. It's bad Bible interpretation. And, you know, we kept singing that song even after one of the pastors pointed out it's really out of context. It's talking about judgment. And that really struck me. It's one of those big lessons I learned way, it was probably 30-some years ago about context. I'm like, but I find myself resisting for a little bit. It's like, yeah, but the application sounds so biblical, doesn't it? I mean, God's going to do something great. Don't we all want that? Yes, but just don't use this verse for that. It's a bad habit to get into. And that sounds nitpicky. For those of you that aren't, a few of you understand where I'm coming from. I'm a teacher. I like accuracy. I like right and wrong. Some of you are like, yes, amen. And the rest of you are going, oh, big deal. It becomes a big deal when our gospel starts getting off. And if we do this as a habit, it will get off someday. Because it's lazy interpretation. It's erroneous interpretation. We have to understand the context. Now, if you want to find a verse that God is going to do great things, find it elsewhere. But don't use this. Now, if you want to make application that God is going to bring judgment on the United States, maybe you could, you know, maybe. I don't know if it's going to be the Chaldeans, but I don't think the Chaldeans are even around anymore, but anyway. God help us all, really, boy. What's that? Yeah, it is. Yeah, it's ancient Babylonian. Nebuchadnezzar was a Chaldean or a Babylonian, so. Does that make sense? Yeah, Dave. Right.
God takes hold of situations that are not good and starts to correct them. So then you could take it then and apply it.
Yes, it is. Your point is well taken. There is an application because we see the heart of God. We see, because we know elsewhere that God is a God of judgment, a God of justice, but also a God of mercy, we can bring other things in and say, oh, look, but God was doing something here in Israel. And I can see He does things like that in our lives. He disciplines us. But I can't get it only from that passage. I have to know those other things from Scripture to know the heart of God. And there might be application out of there, but not like I'm expecting God to do wonderful things here, not out of that verse anyway. So if we bring it into the whole of Scripture and we understand who God is, we can learn things from that passage. I'm not saying don't read the book, don't read that that verse. Just read it properly. So there are some applications out of that verse, but not the way that song was intended. Because I think it was included with, does anyone remember that? It's years ago, like Acts 1:8. And was it Joshua 1:9? I forget what it was. But it was a very inspiring song, but just a bad application. So, okay, let's keep going on. Next on your handout. Keep literature genre, G-E-N-R-E, or the literature style in mind. Genre means style. What are some of the styles of literature? We've got them written down here. This came up just a few minutes ago. We've got the epistles. They're letters. Now, it's all true. God wrote it all. But there's different, you know, we've got poetry in the Psalms. Well, that's a different literature style. We read it as poetry, even though it's true. I'm not saying that we don't assume they're true. We've got narratives or stories like Genesis, like Joshua, like the book of Acts. We read those a little differently than we do the epistles. The Gospels are part narrative, but they're kind of unique in themselves. We've got the law, Genesis through, well, particularly Exodus through Deuteronomy. We've got prophecy, like Isaiah, Revelation is part prophecy, but it's also apocalyptic, which is almost a different category down at the bottom there. We've got poetry, we've got wisdom, like Proverbs, like Ecclesiastes. And pull out that stapled handout that Dave has here, Dave Bovemeyer's handout, which, again, I'll mention it again. This is Keep This. There's a lot of good stuff there. Dave's really good at this kind of stuff, but you're stuck with me today. Turn to page 5. A lot of this is taken down in the bottom of the fill-in-the-blank handout that you just had. It says, read how to read the Bible for all it's worth. That's where a lot of this stuff came from. It's a really pretty readable book by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. Very good book, I think, that talks about the different genres and how we approach them a little differently depending on the genre. Let's look at on page 5, narrative. Let's just read through this. This narrative is Genesis, it's Chronicles, it's Acts, it's Nehemiah. They're narratives, they're stories. Number one, a narrative does not usually directly teach a doctrine, but illustrates a doctrine or doctrines taught elsewhere. Narratives are just stories. There aren't very many places where there's a command written for all of us in a narrative. They're just stories. The story of Joseph. It's a story of the drama of that. Yeah. Yeah, there might be I'm not saying there is no doctrine in those, but they're predominantly stories. And like in Acts, for example, you see a lot of illustrations of how they did church, for example. They gathered together, the apostles teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. That's not a command. Now, it's an example and one that we see patterned elsewhere, where we are commanded to break bread, we're commanded to teach and to be taught. We're commanded to have fellowship. But there, it's not a formula on how to do church. It's certainly a model, and probably a model we ought not to reject. But even as you look through the book of Acts, they don't always do things in the same way from chapter to chapter. We see how they gathered. We see times in chapter 3, Peter and John went to the place of prayer at, I think it was 3 in the afternoon. Well, is that a command? Should I always go to a place of prayer at 3 in the afternoon? And if so, if I'm going to take that literally, I should probably go to Jerusalem and find the exact place of prayer that they went to. Or in the narrative in chapter, 16, where Paul had a vision that said a man from, was it Macedonia, saying, come over here. And then they were also restricted by the Holy Spirit. Don't go into, what was the region, Bithynia or someplace? Well, that's not really a command to us. It was a direct word from the Holy Spirit to Paul at that moment. Now, it's exemplary, and we think, well, you know, the Lord does want to direct, so maybe he's going to want to direct me to take the gospel somewhere, or maybe he's going to want to tell me. But I can't really obey that. There's not a command there to obey. It was for Paul, for that moment. It's instructive for us, but that's not a command. But there may be a few commands in the narratives, but by and large, they don't teach doctrine. They illustrate doctrine. For example, in Genesis, with the story of Joseph, nowhere in there does it say, if you run up against an immoral woman, an adulteress who wants to seduce you, you should run. It doesn't say that. Is that an example? Absolutely. But we only know that that's a command because we pull it in from elsewhere. We can read the New Testament, the Old Testament. Thou shalt not commit adultery. I mean, we see that in Old and New. We know what we shouldn't do. And Paul says in 2 Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness. And then we look back and we think, wow, Joseph did that. But Joseph's story by itself is not a command to us. It's illustrative of a command. Okay.
So I can see what you're saying there.
Okay.
In your thing here, you've got the Gospels as a separate category.
Okay.
The Gospels are a narrative.
Partly.
So does Acts fall in the category of the Gospels, or is it more like the Old Testament story?
I would probably put Acts more in the category of the Old Testament narratives. The Gospels have a lot of stories, but then there's also a lot of teaching in there. Jesus' words. You know, like Matthew's got loads of Jesus' teachings, and it is from a real story, but they're it's God's direct words to the people of Israel at that time. So it's a little bit in a different category. Maybe if we have time, we can read through Dave's notes here on the Gospels, and that might make some of that clear. We need to look through some examples because it really depends on this, on the instance. If he's giving a timeless truth that seems, it's obvious that, let's say in Ephesians chapter 20, he's talking to the elders of the city of Ephesus. He brings them, he's on his way through, he brings them to the beach, that he's talking to them, and he tells them, watch over yourselves and all the flock. Well, he said that to the Ephesian elders, but I think we could probably say for any of us elders of churches, we ought to follow that. I mean, that, I don't know if I could say it's a direct command to me, but at a minimum, it's an example I ought to follow. That my fellow elders and I ought to watch out for ourselves and the whole flock of God because the enemy can come in. And so it's really a story that he said to the Ephesian elders, but I would say at a minimum, there's a direct application for me. But maybe it's a command to me. That one would be, I'd have to look at that a little more carefully. I wouldn't view it as a direct command to me, but certainly a model.
In that case, how that one may not be, I see what you're saying there. Like, where the audience says, what shall we do to be saved? And it says, repent and be baptized.
Right.
Well, to me, that seems, the audience asks the question, what shall I do to be saved? And
right.
And there's an answer. That seems to be, directly, usable.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah, I'm not saying it's not usable, it's not truth. I'm just saying, how do we approach the narratives in general? In general, they're stories. They're not laying out doctrine like Leviticus would or like Ephesians would. They're telling a story. They're recounting events that happened. Did those events actually happen? Yes. Were the words that Paul said true? Yes, absolutely. Right. Right. That's a good way to say it.
Yeah. The difference is that Jesus also laid out just general sermons.
Right.
Yeah. You got the same thing in Acts. That's just right.
Yeah. Not as much as in the Gospels, but let's keep going here. Let's see, where were we? Number two under narratives. Narratives record what happened, not necessarily what should have happened. The things people do in narratives are not necessarily a good example for us. Does that make sense? Just because it's true and it's written in the Bible does not mean it's good for us. It could be what that person did was bad, but sometimes we're not told. We're just told the story. And sometimes, most of the time, it's pretty obvious, right? What Potiphar's wife did to Joseph, how she tried to seduce him, and then how she lied and ended up getting him thrown into prison. We know that's really bad, right? We're not told it's bad, but because we know the rest of scriptures, we know that's bad. And what Joseph did, how he resisted, how he said, I can't sin against God. My master has not withheld anything from me except you. I'd be sinning against my master and against my God. We see that as an example. We kind of know that's a good thing. We see Joseph's heart. But just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's a good thing. There's lots of evil things that happen in the Bible. And the narratives don't always tell us whether it's good or bad. Sometimes we just don't have a conclusion. Number three, here's what I just said. We're not always told at the end whether what happened was good or bad. There's some strange stories in the Old Testament. And you read them and you go, what do I do with that? Some of them are just a little, it's like, okay, I'll just keep moving on. Number four, narratives are selective and incomplete. I don't mean inaccurate, just sometimes you're not told all the details. Like our example of Joseph. We're not really told if Potiphar was mad, was angry with his wife or with Joseph. We're told what we need to know. God wrote it. He told us whatever we needed to know, but we're not told everything. We're not maybe told everything we want to know. Our curiosity says, yeah, but what happened after this? And we want to know what happened. And, well, maybe in heaven you can ask Joseph more details, but what we need to know is there. So narratives are selective, and you're not told every story. A lot of us would like to know more, but we're just not told it. Old Testament narrative, number five. Old Testament narratives function on three levels. This is kind of helpful. And all three levels are going on typically at the same time. You've got this universal plan of God, that God is redeeming mankind. You start back in Genesis, man fell in chapter 3, the curse came upon the world, but God offered a little tiny, short little prophecy of the coming Messiah. It's called the proto-evangelism in Genesis 3:15. Talking about the serpent and the woman, their seed, their offspring. And then we see the plan of redemption working out through Old Testament. We see pictures of God's redemption, how he redeemed them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, and how he redeemed the people of Israel through all the period of Judges, redeemed them over and over again. And then, of course, it culminates in this great plan of redemption, the eternal one, with Jesus. And so we see this universal plan of God that he's taking sinners and he's redeeming them and judging them. He's judging people and redeeming others. There's that universal level, like, for example, the story of Joseph. In the universal thing, we see, well, God is redeeming the very origin of the people of Israel. Jacob and his 12 sons and all the grandchildren, he's redeeming them. That's this universal plan of God that God's working from Genesis to Revelation. Well, then there's also the story of Israel. There's the kind of that mid-level story. God is working through his covenant people. He's working through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons. And here's how he was working in this 30, 40-year period of time when Joseph was sold as a slave when he was 17 years old. And so we've got that level of story. But then we've got the story of the individuals. We've got, man, Joseph had a lot of stuff going on in his life. What a tormenting time in his life. What an anguishing time. And we see that pain and that suffering and the injustice. And there's lessons to be learned. And there's like awe-inspiring of how God provided for him and his faith that we see where he tells his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. I mean, that's Joseph's story, and it's inspiring and motivating. But it's kind of like we have these three levels of stories going on at the same time. And sometimes we narrow in only on the personal story and we forget to see, well, how's God using this story and his grand plan of redemption to bring his son 2,000 years later or 1,000 years later? It's just helpful to keep that in mind, that there are multiple levels, all true, all good, but God is doing different things in different ways at varying degrees. Number six, God is the hero of all biblical narratives. You know, we know Joseph is kind of a hero to us on a human level. And I think it's okay to say that. The theme at Faith Walkers is heroes. And of course, if you read the Faith Walkers website, it says Jesus Christ is the ultimate hero. But he's given us human, we can say heroes, I think, without exalting someone inappropriately. But God is the ultimate hero of all biblical narratives. He's the one who brings the victory. He's the one that brings judgment. Number seven, unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is only narrated or described does not function in a normative way unless it can be demonstrated that the author intended it to function in this way. That's kind of your question about Acts. We have to look through that carefully. Unless it's clearly told that we or the people of God are to do something, we just take the story for what it's intended to be. Here's something on Acts. Search for the point, number eight, that the narrative is intended to teach, and take this as normative, but do not regard what is incidental to the main point as normative. Historical precedent must be related to intent. In other words, if it can be shown that the purpose of a given narrative is to establish precedent, then such precedent should be regarded as normative. That's going to take some major studying on that paragraph to figure out what Dave even meant.
What's
normative?
I'm Googling
it right now. Google normative. Find me the dictionary definition of normative. It's normal. What's normative mean? Is it?
Establishing, relating to, or deriving from a standard or norm, especially of behavior.
Yeah, what should you do? Yeah.
More slow.
That's why we need Dave here to interpret for us. I'm just not as smart as Dave, so I don't know all the words that he knows. Okay, let's read number 9. A precedent may justify a particular action without establishing that action as normative. In other words, biblical examples may be regarded as examples that would be wise to imitate, but not understood as normative or to be repeated by all Christians in every place and age. So in other words, something that Paul does in the book of Acts or something that Peter does there is might be a good example to follow, but it's not necessarily a command for us to follow in that exact way in our day and age. Yeah. Yeah. Now, out of that example, let's say the Joseph story, you might find wisdom to store things. Proverbs talks about storing things up for the lean times. I think you could do that by faith. But, yeah, don't say that Joseph's story is a command for us that we should, you know. Right. So my point here, and we can't read this whole thing, but the genres, we approach them a little differently. Like psalms and poetry. There's a lot of figurative language in there. I think it's Psalm 18. It says, "The Lord is my rock." Now, when you read that, what do you understand that to mean? Is God a piece of igneous or metamorphic chunk of material? That he's literally a rock? Is that how you read that? Why not? Why don't you read it that way? No. Shake your head. No, Greg. Why don't you read that? Why don't you read that literally? It's poetry. You know that it's a metaphor, right? When Jesus says, "I am the gate, and the sheep enter through me." Do you think Jesus is this picket fence with boards and on a hinge that opens? Is Jesus literally a gate?
Probably not.
That's a good safe. Your pastor said probably not, and he's right. Why don't we read that and have this picture in our mind of this picket fence and Jesus is literally a set of boards nailed together? We just know, you read literature and you know. Usually, you know what's figurative language. Or hyperboles, which are kind of intended exaggerations. Now, if I say, "I've told you a million times, don't do that." You know I don't literally. You just know I don't literally mean I've told you 1 million times. I counted them all. Yeah, I'm making a hyperbole, an exaggeration. When Jesus is talking about a camel passing through the eye of a needle, we just know he's not literally trying to, you know, run through a blender, a can, and squeeze it through the eye of a needle. He's making a hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. And we know that when we read literature. Now, some things, sometimes we read Revelation, for example. That's pretty challenging. because you read some story that you know at a minimum is illustrative of some catastrophe that's coming, but you don't know, well, is he using figurative language or is he literal? It gets a little tricky in some of those contexts, but usually when you read something, you know, well, that's figurative language. And that's true. It's illustrative for you. It doesn't mean it's not true or it's bad literature. It just means you approach it differently. Does that make sense? So keep that handout. I think as you study, especially as you study the scriptures, it's really helpful in that book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, that's written on your fill-in-the-blank handout. If you want to buy that book, it's probably only $10 on Amazon. It's a very useful resource if you want to be a student of the scriptures. All right, page 3. Study the scriptures in community with other believers. Study the scriptures in community. With almost every aspect of the Christian life, we do it in community. Doesn't mean you can't do it by yourself. Prayer, for example. I encourage you to pray by yourself, but I would also strongly encourage you to pray in community. In fact, if you look at the book of Acts, if Acts is instructive to us, and I believe it is, I think there's only one, maybe two examples of people praying by themselves. All the other examples are they're praying in community with one other person or with the whole church. That's instructive to me. Yet Jesus models, he'd go off into the hills and pray. In Luke 5, he went off into the hills, or maybe it's 6, he went off to a lonely place and prayed. So we see both examples, both are good, but why not do that with studying the scriptures? And we all do that. We come together, we hear a sermon, we're learning in community. We have a Bible study with our small group, we're learning in community. We read the word with a spouse or a roommate, we're learning in community. I think it does a lot of things. One is other people have wisdom that we don't. Two, it keeps us from throwing in our own biases, my own preconceived ideas and prejudices. Someone else might say, well, Brad, but that's not what it says. Like that example in Genesis with Potiphar being angry. Until one of my fellow pastors pointed it out, I just assumed that he was angry with Joseph, but it doesn't say that. I learned something by studying the word with them. In Ames, every week, virtually every week of the year, we pastors talk about the upcoming sermon, the Sunday sermon. We talk about the topic. We're starting a series this coming Sunday. Tomorrow, Dave is starting it, on heaven. And so we had a fascinating 40-minute discussion on heaven about what's this new world, the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrected bodies. We're learning together, and that does a lot of things. One is we gain more insight. Two, it fills out our knowledge and our understanding. Three, it keeps us from error. Four, we get kind of pushback on some thoughts. You know, I might share some thought and they would go, well, wait a minute. That's not always true, though, is it? And we debate a little bit, dialogue on it. We also study topics together, like this very topic on interpreting the Bible. We took a summer course. We went through this course on doing that. It was extremely helpful. And we had other leaders join us. How else does studying in community help us? Give me some examples. What else does studying the Word in community do for us?
Keeps you awake.
Keeps you awake. If you have a propensity to fall asleep and if coffee doesn't work, study in community. What else? Keeps you accountable. Yeah. That's good.
Strengthens relationships.
Strengthens relationships. Wow, a lot can happen. You're bonding together. You're growing together. Yep. You're being very biblical when you do that. So, Greg? Yep, different perspectives. Yeah. Right. Any other benefits? Yep. Oh, yeah. Do we need iron? Oh, we're doing sword fights? Yes. Yeah, Fred.
We should appreciate different gifts
Yeah, there's different gifts. Like Dave is really good with this kind of stuff, so it's really helpful to study with a guy like that because he's very careful. And it keeps me from being sloppy in my interpretation. Other benefits. One other benefit is we learn how to apply the scriptures. Let's say that I'm studying with Tom and we know what the meaning is. And then he's saying, wow, I feel like I could really be challenged in that. I'm going to go do that. And I'm like, yeah, I should do that too. I can get inspired to apply, actually live out the scriptures. So far, we haven't really talked much about application, which is all important. And if you don't end with application in your life as a whole, you're going to really be remiss. We'll talk about that at the end. But I learn from others how they're applying the scriptures, and I'm challenged by their lives. Last night, I started reading a book. Got off the website, persecution.com, which is Voice of the Martyrs Ministry website. And I listened to an audio interview of these two women from Iran, believers, who had over a 3-year period handed out 20,000 scriptures in Tehran. And it's completely against the law, but they did it anyway. And they finally got arrested. And this book, I just started it last night. I wish I could have stayed awake and read it all night. It's fascinating, but I'm just so inspired by their examples. Their bold faith, it's really encouraging. So in community, we learn those things. All right, next bullet. Be content that you may not easily or immediately understand the meaning of every passage. Second Peter 3, Peter even acknowledged that he said that some of Paul's writings are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Even Peter acknowledged that Paul wrote some things that are hard to understand. He didn't say they were impossible to understand, but he said they're challenging. And there's just times where we have to be okay with not understanding everything. In other words, don't force meaning into something just because you've got to have an answer. That's all right. Just be patient. It might be a time for you to go do some more studying, ask some more questions. Ask your pastor, study in community, read a commentary. Be patient here, be content. Now, I don't mean be content in the sense of just giving up, but don't force it. Like an example, open up to 1 Corinthians 15. What's this chapter about, 1 Corinthians 15? Just generally, what's the chapter about? Resurrection. Resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the body. Resurrection from the dead. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29. Someone read that out loud. 29. What in the world is Paul talking about? What does it mean to be baptized on behalf of the dead? From my studies, we really just don't know. I think there was something going on in Corinth that there was some kind of baptism for the dead, but we just don't have the history of it. Now, maybe you've read something, but I've read multiple commentaries, and there's speculation, but we just don't know for sure what the Corinthians were experiencing or what their culture, what their pagan culture was doing. So in this case, maybe I can speculate, but personally, I'm okay with saying I'm not quite sure. Obviously, it's a negative thing, but I can't say for sure what he's getting at and if there's any application for today. I have to be content with that. Now, maybe someday I'll find some information about it and I can be a little more emphatic on it. But I don't want to force a meaning that I just don't know is there. At least not yet. So, be content that you don't easily or immediately understand everything. Last blank there, bullet. Only after determining the author's meaning should we pursue application of it to our lives. Or repeat what I've, this point, but this is vital. We have to be diligent to go after what does the author intend here in this passage in Genesis or in this passage in Ephesians. We have to go after that. But in the end, we want to apply the Word of God to our lives. Now, let me caution us. Not every passage has equal application at any given time. Don't force an application either. Sometimes you just don't know how to apply a passage, and it's just a story, the story of Joseph or the story of Paul going through these trials. Like at the end of chapter, at the end of Acts, the last, three or four chapters, he's on this journey to Rome in a ship, and you read it and you go, it's a cool story, but I don't know what to do with it. That's okay. We don't have to force application, but we want to work towards that. We want to walk with the Lord and obey Him and trust Him. James 1 on your handout, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Yet last night and today we're spending very little time talking about application. I do that deliberately because that's usually where we focus on, rightly so. But I'm trying to emphasize, let's not neglect the interpretation. Get to the application, but do the hard work first. So, by our time we're spending here, I don't want to underemphasize application. I'm just saying, I'm trying to emphasize a part that I think we neglect or we're careless on. So, we have to be committed to obedience, to faith, otherwise we get deceived. And I think we all understand this. There's a professor on the Iowa State campus. There's a lot of irony in this. It's a public institution. He's in the religion department, and he's an atheist. You'd follow the trail through there. It's just a lot of irony in there. So he knows this book. The guy is absolutely brilliant. I mean, he's a scholar. I don't know how many languages he knows. He knows Greek and Hebrew and boatloads of others. But he's a fool because he doesn't believe it. He understands the words in one way, but he doesn't get it. He doesn't want to get it. And he's become a fool. He's deceived himself. I mean, the guy is, I read some of, he writes letters to the editor all the time. He's been in debates with Tom Short. Many of you know Tom. He's just, you hear the guy and you think, what's he talking about? He just seems so nonsensical. It's like he's in his own little world. I think he's gotten to this place where he's just so deceived. He's read this book so many times, but refused to obey it and believe it, that he's just totally, I mean, it's like he's an unstable man. He's gotten so warped in his thinking. Now, that's kind of an extreme example, but that's really what happens to all of us if we don't have a heart to hear it, to receive it, to obey it. That's where we have to end up. I just don't want us to get in a hurry to get there without doing some of the hard work of knowing what does it say first. Any other comments on that? We're going to get real hands-on here. We're going to actually do some studying now. Partly a little bit of as a large group, but then we'll do some small group stuff. Any other comments before we start on some real practical hands-on stuff? I was not planning on it. Let me just hit it right now. What I do, I have a number of commentaries. I have a Bible software called Logos. Really outstanding software. It's kind of expensive, but it's my main tool. So, I mean, I use it all the time. And I've got some commentaries on there. But what I've been doing lately is there's a website called, it's pretty easy to remember, bestcommentaries.com. Seriously. And different believers all over have rated commentaries that they have, and then they score them, and they tell you what many Christians say are the best commentaries out there. And they might list 30 or 40 commentaries on the book of Hebrews. Well, we were doing a study in the book of Hebrews, so I went there and found their top two that I felt would connect with me. And, you know, I could kind of see some samples online on Amazon. And I bought two of those better commentaries. So what I'm doing is I'm just going kind of book by book and trying to get some of the best ones and trying to establish a library over the next 10 years. That's what I'm doing. But there's different individual specific commentaries like on the whole Bible, like William MacDonald, Believer's Bible Commentary. Great, very hands-on, really highly practical. I really like his style, William MacDonald. So that's one example. I do have a few whole commentaries. There's a lot of free stuff you can get online. Adam Clark commentary, Albert Barnes. I really like some of those guys. They've got a lot of good stuff. So I don't know if I have one recommendation on a commentary, but I use Strong's Concordance all the time. I love figuring out what words mean. It's really simple. You can get it online anywhere, all kinds of websites. So you pastors, other commentaries, resources you guys use? Right.
And then it gives bridging, like trying to pull out the time, a whole section on bridging and then a whole section on application. So every passage gives you tries to introduce the original meaning, some bridging concepts, and then some applications.
It's called the name again is New International
NIV Application Commentary. And it's a whole, I bought it on Kindle, but
okay.
It's a whole library.
Yeah. Right. Right. Lexicons. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. They're just men like us, and so you read a variety of them, and you usually get a good breadth of opinion. And sometimes you find out, wow, there's a lot of disagreement on what this actually means. And that can be challenging. You wish they all agreed, but they're trying to go after the same thing, and it's not always crystal clear, but, you know, God's given it to us, and we get to do the hard work of searching it out. Why don't we take a break? How long of a break do you want?